Well, this morning we continue our series through the Beatitudes, one of the most famous passages of Scripture. It's found in Matthew chapter 5. The word Beatitude comes from the Latin word Beatus, which is the Latin word that we translate blessed. And so this is the blessed life. This is the happy life. This is the fortunate life. People who bear the characteristics that Jesus lays out in Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've been taking two Beatitudes each week. And so today we come to Numbers 5 and 6. Blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the pure in heart. Now, what's interesting is when you look at these two Beatitudes together, as we're going to do today, both of them have to do with our reaction to moral issues. We are to be merciful to others, and we are to be pure in heart in relation to ourselves. The problem is that that's not the natural flow of the fallen human heart. In the fallen human heart, our tendency is to be generous in evaluating our own moral imperfections and to be rigorous in evaluating others' moral imperfections. Jesus says if you want to be happy, you have to reverse that flow. A few years ago, I had an opportunity to surprise Diane on an anniversary trip to Chicago. And of course, I told her at the last minute so we could pack appropriately, but we headed to Chicago. And if you've ever had an opportunity to go to Chicago, one thing, or if you ever get an opportunity to do so, I hope the one thing you do is take the architectural tour along the Chicago River. We did, and it was great. One of the things we learned, though, is that the flow of the Chicago River through downtown is not the original flow, because a lot of the polluted river was flowing into Lake Michigan, the source of the city's water supply. Engineers got together and figured out how they could reverse that flow and send it going in another direction. It's an engineering marvel even today that the Chicago River is flowing in the opposite direction that it naturally originally flowed. Jesus says if you want to be truly happy, you've got to reverse the flow that is natural to the human heart. The natural flow of the human heart is to be very gracious toward our own faults and to be very rigorous in evaluating other people's faults, and we are to reverse that. Jesus said we're to be merciful toward others. We're to be rigorous in evaluating our own flaws. In other words, be big-hearted toward others and be pure-hearted toward ourselves. So if you've got a pen or a pencil, find your notes and let's write these two things down. First of all, when it comes to dealing with the faults of others, be big-hearted. In verse 7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Circle that word, merciful. Now, the word refers to two situations. When you are merciful towards somebody, you are being described as somebody who is compassionate when somebody else is in trouble. And you're also somebody who is forgiving when somebody has offended you. And both of those things are important. To be merciful means to be compassionate to someone's plight, even when they're in the situation they're in because of their own stupid choices. You know, too often when we see somebody involved in trouble, especially trouble of their own making, we say, well, you know, they made their bed, let them lie in it, or, well, they should have known better. And those things may absolutely be true. But when we hear of people in trouble, our reaction to them, even our attitude toward them, should be tempered with compassion, with mercy. Now, compassion may require tough love. That is the phrase we use when we feel it's important to take somebody we love and have them sort of live with the consequences that they themselves have made. I heard a kid one time who asked his parents if he could have his brother's room. And they said, well, your brother's not moving out. He said, I heard you say he has to live with the consequences. I wondered if he was going to do that. Could he stay in his own room? And remember, one of those children said I was nice and funny, okay? So Let's just keep that in mind when I throw out these types of jokes, even if they fall flat like that one did. Tough love. Tough love is an important thing for us to practice, but we need to make sure that it is love behind our toughness. We need to make sure that even when we are having persons deal with the consequences of their own bad behavior, we are doing so in an act of love. But I said the word merciful makes us think of two things, compassion, but also forgiveness. And forgiveness towards somebody else's faults might be the harder one to do. I mean, it's one thing to be compassionate toward some unknown, nameless, homeless person. It's another thing to be forgiving to your neighbor when they have put a ding in the car you loaned them. We need to make sure that we are approaching others with forgiveness, even as we're approaching others with compassion. So compassion and forgiveness. We're to be compassionate instead of insensitive. We're to be forgiving instead of vindictive. And Jesus said it's this approach to others that leads to blessedness, that leads to happiness. In your dealings with your neighbor, be merciful. In your dealings with your coworkers, be merciful. In your dealings with your marriage partner or your adult children, be merciful. In the way you react to a friend's failure, be merciful. Now, being merciful does not mean that we shrug our shoulders at somebody's faults or flaws, or that we ignore them or don't address them. I mean, Psalm 85 verse 10 is in your Bible. In Psalm 85 verse 10, it says, mercy and truth have met together. And we need to make sure that we are combining truth with our mercy at the same time in relation to other people's flaws or other people's offenses against us. Being merciful is not the same as being an enabler. Some of you through counseling, you've discovered that you have certain enabling tendencies. In other words, with a marriage partner or an adult child or somebody else, you tend to leave them in the results of their own bad behavior by papering over those things, covering over those things, or always cleaning up their messes. You create an environment where they never have to deal with their choices. And the reality is that people who have certain enabling tendencies love to hear sermons on mercy, because they assume that that affirms their enabling behavior. But it doesn't. The Bible tells us that we need to join truth with mercy, according to Psalm 85, verse 10. We need to make sure that if we're being loving, sometimes we have to be tough with our love as we communicate to other people. But Jesus must have known that for most of us, our problem wasn't that we tended to ignore being truthful with people. Our problem was we tended to ignore being merciful to other people, because he does not say here, blessed are the truthful, because they will be rewarded for their virtue signaling. He says, blessed are the merciful, and he says, because they will be shown mercy. Mercy is a determination to stay open and responsive to others, to be ready to restore the relationship when that opportunity comes. Mercy is a recognition that failure is a verb. It is not a noun. It is something somebody does. It is not something somebody is. Mercy is a determination to not define somebody based upon what they have done in the past. And Jesus said here that the merciful are to be regarded as blessed, as happy, because they will be shown mercy. Now, he's not being legalistic here. He's not saying, if you do this, then you're going to get this. God is withholding this until you do this. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, if you are merciful towards somebody else, it's because you recognize your own need for mercy. And when you recognize your own need for mercy, it's available for you. That's what he's telling us here. Did you know that the lower somebody is on the socioeconomic scale in life, the more generous they are to people in need? It's been proven. Sometimes you hear about these impressive gifts that wealthy people give and benevolence. But really, when you look at it, in terms of the amount of money they still have left behind after they've been so generous, it's not nearly as impressive as what somebody who's closer to poverty tends to give in terms of a percentage of their income to others who are in need. And I read a report one time that indicated not only is that true, the report showed why that was true. They pointed out that people who are closer to the poverty line, people who have fallen into economic deprivation, or they know that they're vulnerable to that, are more sensitive to people who are in that situation themselves. And they're more responsive to those who are in economic need. Now, you can easily make that translation, right, into the moral realm. If you think that you are so self-disciplined, so spiritually mature, so far along in your walk with Christ, that you could never imagine making the idiotic moral mistakes that some people do, then you are less likely to show mercy. But if you recognize your moral flaws, if you understand the temptations that you're susceptible to, if you can say, along with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, the good that I want to do, that I do not do. The evil which I do not want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? If you can say that along with the Apostle Paul, then you're more likely to be merciful to somebody else. You're more likely to see yourself in need of it yourself. And Jesus says, when you see yourself in need of it yourself, it's available for you. The merciful will be shown mercy. That's the characterization of the happy life. So this is really the way we want other people to treat us, right? I mean, fundamentally, this is the way we want other people to treat us. On a surface level, on a shallow level, when we're in rebellion and when we're far from God, we want somebody to coddle us. You know, we want somebody to pat us on the head, tell us how fundamentally decent people we are. But really deep down, when we're far from God, we're hoping that somebody will not abandon us, that somebody will come along by our side, not quit on us, but show mercy to us and bring us back to the right path once again. If that's what we want fundamentally deep down, then that's what we need to be showing to other people as well. When it comes to dealing with the faults of others, we should be big-hearted. Jesus says in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And then second, write this down on your notes, when it comes to dealing with our own faults, we should be pure-hearted. So Jesus says in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." If you haven't found happiness, maybe one of the reasons is that you're still letting the natural flow of the fallen human heart be the flow that happens in your heart. You're generous toward your own faults, and you're rigorous toward evaluating the faults of others. Jesus says reverse that flow. Be generous in evaluating the flaws of others, but be rigorous in evaluating your own flaws. We need to make sure and do that. You know, it's very similar to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." Now, I've put that down in your notes, and so I want you to circle, "restore him gently." Well, what does that mean? That means blessed are the merciful. Showing mercy has nothing to do with being indifferent to what somebody has done, or papering over what somebody has done, or excusing away what somebody has done. Being merciful is coming alongside their life, joining with them in their struggle to bring them back into the center of God's will, but to do it in a gentle way. So you restore them, but you restore them gently. But now circle that next phrase in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Watch yourself. Now what does that mean? Blessed are the pure in heart. Paul says, restore others, but watch yourself. And Jesus said the same thing. Happiness comes from those who are big-hearted toward the faults of others, but also pure-hearted toward their own flaws and faults. In Colorado Springs, there is an institution called the U.S. Olympic Training Center. And in that place, athletes are subjected to intense examination. The runners are photographed at 2,000 frames a second. Their every breath is measured. Coaches look for any little flaw that they can correct that would otherwise deny their athlete 1/100th of a second and maybe a gold medal. Now, what Jesus is saying here when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," he's saying, blessed are those who take their moral lives and bring it to the U.S. Olympic Training Center. Blessed are those who evaluate themselves with an intense determination to be everything God wants them to be. Now, who are the pure in heart? When we tend to think of purity, we tend to think of behaviors. And so we think, if I don't lust, I am pure. Or if I don't swear, I am pure. If I don't wake up the next morning regretting something I did at that party the night before, I am pure. And there's a certain truth in that way of thinking, because those things could be regarded as impurities of the soul. And yet we need to understand that all of those things are really fundamentally symptoms of a deeper cause. Now, if you went to a doctor complaining about certain things, and all that doctor did was treat the symptoms you complained about, and he didn't try to dig down into what was causing those symptoms, you would not think he was a very good doctor. If you went to a doctor and you were complaining about this persistent rash, and all he did was give you anti-itch medicine, or you were complaining about this consistent headache, and all he did was give you prescription pain medication, and if you were complaining about your fatigue and your exhaustion, and all he did was give you energy pills, but he didn't deal with what was causing all of that, you wouldn't think he was a very good doctor. Now, in one sense, he's addressing those symptoms that you're complaining about, and that's a relief, and you want him to deal with that, but fundamentally, you want him to deal with that which is causing all of that. Now, the reality is, some of us, when we get tired of the consequences of our moral choices, when we get frustrated over the moral inconsistencies of our lives, we show up to Jesus, maybe we start showing up to church, we want those symptoms dealt with, right? We want those things which are making us miserable to be fixed. But when we come to the great physician, Jesus, he wants to deal with the thing that is causing those things. He wants to deal with a fundamental problem of the human heart. And that's what he's dealing with in this beatitude. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." What does the word pure mean? It means that there is a substance that hasn't had other substances introduced to it. That is a pure substance. So if you had a substance that had other things introduced to it, it would have a variety of substances in it, right? It would not be undivided anymore. It would be divided up among a variety of substances. It wouldn't be pure anymore. In the Bible, the word pure and the word undivided show up interchangeably to speak about the same phenomenon. And so we find in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, for example, God says, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them." And we read in the Psalms that we should ask God for that undivided heart. We should pray as King David prayed in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." In your notes, you can circle that phrase, undivided heart, because that's what it means to be pure in heart. It means to be undivided. It means your vision isn't split among a multiplicity of goals. There's one thing you're aiming for, this, and that's to see God's smile of approval. I remember reading a business journal one time, and they had an interview with a successful businessman. And in that article, the businessman said, "Only in America could the word priority be made plural." As in, "I have my priorities," plural. And for a lot of us, we use that phrase all the time. And we talk about our priorities of loving God and loving our families and taking care of our health and so on. The problem is that the word priority comes from the word prior, and the word prior means that which is first. You can't have a bunch of firsts in your life. You can only have one. And everything else is aligned underneath that one priority. Everything else gains its worth and its sense and its place underneath that one priority. So what is your priority? For some of us, our ultimate priority is our own well-being. In fact, that's why we pray. That's why we go to church, so that God can get on board and give us well-being. And if God isn't granting it to us, we're mad at him, or not doing his commandments anymore because he didn't come through for us, because our priority was our own well-being. God was a means to that end. For some of us, family is our priority, and that's the reason we go to church, or that's the reason we do the things that we do, because that to us is supreme. And if God can help us in that endeavor, all the better. But God is a servant in that process of our ultimate aim. You see, we have priorities that are mixed up. And what ends up happening is, out of that comes all of the mixed up behaviors that we do. What is then the priority that we should have? What is the purity of heart that we should pursue? We need to understand that our life is a billboard on which we put God's glory on display. That is the reason for our existence. We are to show the seen world And we are to show the unseen world, look at me and I'll show you what God looks like. We are made in God's image. And when we come into a relationship with Christ, we are being remade into the image of God. And so whether you're pursuing some great political cause that is going to make a world of difference in this world, or whether you're just taking care of a sick relative at this moment in your life, you're a billboard on which you're putting God on display, His glory, His greatness, His grandness. How well are you doing at that? If that is your pursuit, if that is your priority, and everything else is secondary, everything else is in service to that goal, then you're living with purity of heart. And Jesus says, congratulations, you're on the road to real happiness. And Jesus said that the pure in heart will see God. I wonder if you've ever thought about how remarkable that is, that you are promised by Jesus that you will see God, that you will stand face to face with your Creator someday. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. It's a little bit lengthy, but I want to read it to you. He said, regarding this promise that we will see God, he said, if we but grasp this, it would revolutionize our lives. You and I are meant for the audience chamber of God. You and I are being prepared to enter into the presence of the King of Kings. You are going to see God. Do you not agree that this is the biggest, the most momentous, the most tremendous thing that you can ever be told? Is it your supreme object, desire, and ambition to see God? If it is, and if you believe this gospel, you must agree with John, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The time is short, and you and I have not long to prepare. The great reception is at hand. In a sense, the ceremony is all prepared. You and I are waiting for the audience with the King. Are you looking forward to it? Are you preparing yourself for it? If we really understood what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying there, we'd understand what Jesus was saying in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they're going to have an opportunity to see God. So when it comes to our own sins, we want to see that all the distractions and disappointments are removed so that we are single-minded, we are undivided. And when it comes to the sins and the flaws and the failings of others, we are to be big-hearted toward them, generous in the way we evaluate and approach them. Now it's important, as I've said before, that we pay attention not only to the declaration of blessedness, but also the promise that comes from it. So often we talk about the first half, blessed are the peacemakers, you know, blessed are the merciful. But the promise of what comes to those who are characterized by that is important too. And in these two Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they will see God. And you put those two together, and here's our promise. Those who are shown mercy will see God. So are you somebody who has been shown mercy? Congratulations. You are somebody who will see God. And remember what I said a moment ago. In a social study, they discovered that those who were wealthy tended to give a smaller percentage of their income to those in need than those who were poor. Why? Because those who were wealthy just couldn't possibly ever imagine themselves in a situation of financial destitution. They couldn't identify with people who are in that kind of situation, so they weren't nearly as generous as those who were closer to financial destitution themselves. Only when we come to realize how much we need the mercy of God can we see the mercy of God and be given it. And so my invitation to you today is for you to evaluate your life, evaluate God's opinion of your life, realize how vulnerable you are to God's judgment. Realize how vulnerable you are to moral failing. And cry out for God's mercy. And Jesus tells us in these two Beatitudes together that those who are shown mercy will see God. That's your preparation. That's the way you start preparing to see God today, is to recognize that God has mercy on hand for you and to receive it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to grant us that very thing. For some of us in here, we've been believers for a long time, but we don't really realize how receiving mercy from God calls on us to show mercy to others. And maybe what we need to do is pray a prayer like this as believers. Dear Lord, I'm grateful for the mercy that I've received from you in my own life, and I ask that you would help me to grant mercy to others in my marriage, in my family, in my workplace, in my neighborhood, in my relationships in this church. Help me to be a merciful person who knows what it means to receive mercy. And help me, having received mercy, to turn back to my own attitudes, to my own habits, to my own behaviors, and start aligning all those things with the priority of putting you on display. My life is a billboard on which I get a chance to glorify you. Help me to do that well. But others of us in here, we need to pray a beginner's prayer, an elementary prayer. We need to pray that God would show us our need for mercy so that he can show us his mercy. And maybe what you need to do is pray a prayer like this. Dear Lord, I've spent my life trying to make up for my flaws, trying to justify my flaws, trying to drown out my flaws, self-medicate my flaws, ignore my flaws, because I've been scared to death to know what life would be like if I openly admitted the kind of person I am. But now I come into this place, and through this music and through this message, I realize that I don't have to be afraid to acknowledge who I really am before you, because you're ready to show mercy. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help me see my need for it. Show me my failures, my flaws, my sins. Not so that I can wither under your accusation, but so I can come as a penitent, as a beggar, asking for the mercy that you have available for me in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the cross of Christ that takes away my sin. I don't understand how it takes away my sin, but thank you for taking away my sin and the work of Christ. And help me learn more about Jesus and how to follow him, how to be pure-hearted from this day forward. Lord, I pray all of these things in the wonderful, strong, saving name of Jesus. Amen.